This is the fourth in a series of five presentations on the general subject of faith's challenge. The subject tonight is, does faith make a difference? Yesterday we talked about, does faith make a difference for the self? And I didn't really finish that, so I've put on the board self again. And the first of my four or five points here is kind of returning to that. Does faith make a difference for the individual, for the self, and does it make a difference out beyond the self in history? Seems to me these are very relevant questions for the evaluation of the Christian faith. And they are questions that both a Christian and a non-Christian would be interested in and share in. The self doesn't belong merely to the Christian, doesn't belong merely to the non-Christian. And of course, history or the world obviously doesn't belong to just one or the other. All through these five sessions, I'm trying to find common ground, you notice, for the conversation. And I think self and world and history are that kind of common ground. I'd like to start with the section that we didn't get to yesterday, and maybe it's okay to, because it would be arbitrary to separate self and history too much anyway. So yesterday we talked about the challenge to Christian faith that comes from those who argue that the Christian faith functions to demean the self, to alienate the person from herself or himself, to place for the person all value in God and none in the self. Those of you who were here perhaps remember that. I made some response to that, but not adequate, and I wanted to pick it up tonight. What does the Christian religion do to or for the self? And how is it related to other experiences of the self? I want to talk briefly about two or three non-religious experiences, non-specifically religious experiences. I would call these experiences of transcendence, experiences of intensification, where the self becomes more, becomes a fuller self, an enriched self. What is the goal of human life? I mean, what are we here for? Everyone's interested in that, Christian, non-Christian. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the intensification of the self. Now, I don't have any absolute commitment to the word intensification. It's about the best I've been able to think of. Fulfillment doesn't have quite the right ring, so I'm using intensification. And I want to talk about, very briefly, because we have the main subject coming up, history. The experience of intensification that goes on apart from religion, and it seems to me there maybe are three elements that involve such an intensification. And I think one is when one experiences a sense of grounding or permanence or rootage in an order or in a stability, in something that is complete and is not subject to change, something that's solid. That gives a sense of transcendence. We talked a little bit about that one day. I'm not sure what day it was now. have you noticed that? But anyway, in people like Peter Berger, who are kind of reaching for a sense of order, I wanted to talk not about a religious thing here, but about the experience of transcendence in the experience of art. The person who walks through the art gallery, the person who reads a great story, the person who goes to a concert, and experiences an intensification of her or his selfhood. He or she is more complete, more tranquil, more at peace, more at one with herself or himself after that experience. I think this is virtually indisputable. Not that it always happens, of course, but most of us would grant that we've had that experience. And it's not specifically religious. You don't use grace talk, maybe? Not specifically religious. I'm convinced that that it's very closely related to the experience of God. And as I say, it's kind of the experience of order. I have a quote here from Plato, who had a few things to say about art. The artist disposes all things in order, and compels the one part to harmonize and accord with the other part, until he has constructed, or she, I take it, Plato, a regular and systematic whole, whole. That is, things are in order, things are in place. And I think in this restless and turbulent and chaotic existence, a sense of order, a sense of peace, would give you an experience of transcendence. I think one possible incompleteness in that is that, does that sense of order or peace or rest, does it connect adequately with the striving and churning energies of your life? Or does it deflect you? Does it kind of pull you away from that? That's a question I think one would ask. I think some forms of experience of transcendence, though they are that, they are experiences of transcendence or intensification, nonetheless don't connect well with our temporality, with our movement. They seem to almost pull us back. I have a quote from Matthew Arnold that I'd like to read. This is a poem he wrote on the occasion of hearing of the death of Wordsworth, the great English poet. And it's four stanzas, which I would like to read, and then I want to make a comment. But my point in reading this is to suggest a beautiful sense of peace and order, but maybe somewhat at the price of connection with the ongoingness of life and the project of life. Maybe lose that connection. He too, upon a wintry climb of doubts, disputes, distractions, fears, our souls in its benumbing round, he laid us as we lay at birth. Smiles broke from us and we had ease, the hills were round us and the breeze went o'er the sunlit fields again, our foreheads felt the wind and rain. Our youth returned, for there was shed on spirits that long had been dead, spirits dried up and closely furled, the freshness of the early world. Now, I don't know what you feel like when you get up in the morning and look at the mountains. They look about like they did yesterday, the freshness of the early world. And you don't have television, you're in the early world. Now, I don't mean that the mountains haven't changed, and I think just down here, Rudy is explaining how they have changed some, but much of the power of this kind of appeal is that you don't get caught up in chaos, but you get restored to harmony with the early world as we laid at birth.
I guess I'd have to take issue with that, because I feel as a musician that there's quite a lot of literature that does not transcend or leave me peaceful or feeling whole in my world, but truly agitates and connects. Mm-hmm. I think of Hindemith's Matthias der Mahler, mm-hmm. and some interesting contemporary work with war themes, and really quite a lot of musical literature, and I'm sure others in their own field speak. That draw you right back into the world.
I'm glad to hear it.
There's really quite a bit out there.
I wouldn't certainly want to say that there's only the experience of order or completeness. I'm just suggesting this is one form of the experience of transcendence. I think what you're talking about, I don't know if you'd grant or accept this term, but I would sort of call it an experience, maybe this is too narrow, but an experience of ethical transcendence. That is a sense of being called or charged or claimed or energized. That was a second element. I wouldn't want to deny that that can happen in a number of forms again. But maybe the word ethical would be too narrow to speak, but it's precisely that I think that's another experience of transcendence. What I was going to say about that, and I could just, it's actually a nice transition in a way for me, is that there is a second kind of experience of transcendence to which I think you are really referring. It may come in music. It also comes, I think, in non-artistic forms. It comes in simply the evocation of the consciousness that we are claimed beings, that we do not live simply to ourselves, that we are not simply in charge of this existence that we have, but there's something that is right in the nature of things. We talked, again, I think a day ago, about the feeling that certain deeds cry out to heaven, though this person may not believe in heaven. but the sense that there is a claim. Immanuel Kant, the great German philosopher, talked about a categorical imperative, a sense of rightness or oughtness in the person. And I think we all know, and maybe some of us here are such people, we all know people who would reject any explicit religious association for that, but nonetheless would want to say that they feel a claim that is more than, it's not simply a convention. The right and the good are not agreed upon by a convention, but there is something in the nature of things that commends itself to us, and we feel claimed by that. It's an intensification. A third that I was thinking to mention, I've got the unconditioned, or maybe that's not good, but there's a sense in which in some great art and music, one experiences the sense of the unconditioned, that which is at peace with itself, that which is not turbulent, not torn up. In many forms, art and elsewhere, you experience a sense of commitment. Maybe that isn't the best word. I think of the essence of the ethical as commitment to something outside the self, that you're called beyond yourself to that which is not yourself, to the community, or just to the person next to you, one other. Kierkegaard talked about marriage as the paradigm of the ethical. You commit yourself publicly to another person. So there's that. A third element that involves an intensification of self, it seems to me, is maybe the experience of the shape of reality. I put down the universal. The great philosophers who have struggled to find a shape to reality, that's technically called metaphysics. What are the fundamental categories? Being, becoming, quality, quantity, substance, change. What is in common to everything? To the suspenders you're wearing, to these rocks, to these words I'm speaking, what holds it all together? Now that's close to God. Now that's not explicitly religious, although it's interesting that if you go through the history of philosophy, an awful lot of these great philosophers are just on the edge of religion. I mean, they have God in their system, though they may not, but often they do name God, but sometimes they don't. Of course, present-day philosophy does not deal much with metaphysics. These are forms of the intensification of self, the experience of the unconditioned, the experience of the universal, that which holds all things together, the experience of commitment to each other. These are not specifically religious, but they are experiences of transcendence, I think. They're more than human. Now, how does religion tap into that? How does it connect with that? How does it fit there? That's what I wanted to talk about. And I think that religion includes all these elements. That may be much too bold to claim. And at the bottom of the sheet here, you notice I have a question, why do we get it wrong? I'm not saying that all religion has this intensification. And I would have to grant that some forms of religion seem in fact to represent a diminishment, a diminution of the self. So even when we finish, we still have to ask, why do we get it wrong? I think we're getting it wrong then. I think the Christian religion, in its natural form, in its essence, calls for an intensification of self, because it does include the self in relationship to these realities. I'd like to read a bit from a psalm. It wouldn't hurt to have a Bible then. Just to illustrate this. I think it's all of these notions that I've mentioned, just these three. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou searchest me and thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest me when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me. You know this passage. And thy right hand shall hold me. I won't read all of it here. What I'm hearing here is the sense of the unconditioned and the universal, at least that much. There's no place you can go. God is always there. God can unify your life because the one constant in your life is the presence of God. You can be absolutely sure of that. Now, as such, that is not yet very comforting. You might say, thanks a lot, I'd much rather be able to select my presence. I can go to church if I want to, but it sounds like I can't go to God if I want to. God's already there. You might want to question that. But as the psalm goes on, the emphasis upon directing. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. There is a kind of sense of direction and support and sustenance in this. And there's also the prospect of a kind of judgment at the end of this Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here you're getting a sense of commitment. The psalmist seems to be speaking of the commitment to God. Search me, try me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now this is not specifically Christian material, obviously. I wanted to read a passage from that great Danish philosopher. Anybody want to guess who it is? Søren Kierkegaard, who thought about this and put it well. What happens to the self in relationship? Now, not sort of merely to God, but to God in Christ, to God incarnate. That's Kierkegaard's subject. This is from The Sickness Unto Death. And I have checked this book out of the Holden Library, so I want you to know it's there. A self face-to-face with Christ is a self potentiated by the prodigious concession of God, potentiated by the prodigious emphasis which falls upon it, for the fact that God also for the sake of this self let himself to be born, become man, suffer, and die. As it was said in the foregoing, the more conception of God, the more self. And so here it is true, the more conception of Christ, the more self. A self is qualitatively what its measure is. That Christ is the measure, that Christ is the measure is on God's part attested as the expression for the immense reality a self possesses. For it is true for the first time in Christ that God is the human's goal and measure. The more self, the more goal. It's a little bit turgid there, but Kierkegaard is working with the notion that the self is not simply contained in itself, but the strength and beauty and richness and fullness, amplitude of the self is determined by that to which it's related. You can't talk about the self simply as possessing in itself its own essence. It's a relational essence. And the one thing we can be counting on here, Kierkegaard is saying, is that God in Christ has come to earth, suffered, and died. You can't wipe that out. That's true whether you like it or not. You are potentiated. There's more self to you. Now, I think, of course, the difference would be whether you know about it, whether you accept it, whether you trust it. It's still true. The person who rejects God also, in a sense, that self is potentiated in a negative way. It doesn't mean that acceptance is not important. But there is an objective fact outside of the person that has an intensifying element. Now, in order to make that credible, I think one has to talk about the person and work of Christ. You can't just do this without that. You can't just say that we have the intensification of self in Christ unless you talk about what Christ did. And that's my third point here. So I do want to get to that. But I think it's important to bring the self into the world here. And I've already probably made a mistake in isolating this a little bit and talking about self as if it were not in the world. So I put down, cleverly I hope, the sentence, what does it profit a person if that person gains gains the whole world and loses his or her own soul? I've tried to turn it around. What does it profit a person if that person has an intensified self and has lost the world? You probably don't need cleverness after a long day. But I thought it was quite clever. Does the Christian faith offer an intensification of self? And you might grant me that. You might say, all right, I kind of see what you're talking about. If you can believe that you have a personal relationship with a God, an eternal God who has come in history, well, that might make more of the self, all right. For good or ill, I mean, there's more at stake. But have we lost the world? And we need to look at that. So I guess what I'd like to do is to state a couple of issues here, and then maybe pause to see how we're doing, and then try to respond to that in terms of a Christian statement about the person and work of Jesus, as that bears on history. So that's, and then finally coming back to the world, after we've said that about Jesus, what does that tell us about the world? Do we get back to the world, or are we stuck in the first century with Jesus Christ? That's my schedule for tonight. In terms of raising the challenge to the Christian faith, I mean, this is kind of the rhythm of our conversations. The challenge and the attempt to respond, back and forth, the conversation. The name that comes up, of course, in everybody's mind is Karl Marx. And the contention that religion functions, not least the Christian religion, functions to drug, as a narcotic, to drug the person. This has been around, I think, in other writers as well. Friedrich Nietzsche has a form of this charge, but Marx better, or more popularly than anyone else, has put that to us, that religion is the opiate of the masses. We are drugged. As long as you know that God is going to bail you out, as long as you know that there will be heaven, why worry that much about earth? I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. I don't need to probably belabor that. That's sort of the qualitative statement of the charge. I would like to amplify it by just referring to a few other points from our faith that could be questioned. And, well, they are, not only could be, they are questioned. For example, what about the doctrine of original sin, which we confess? Does that doctrine function to depress human energy? I mean, if you know that you're bound to sin, well, why try? I don't mean why try to sin, but I mean, why try to make a difference in life? You can't win. You're a sinner. Good luck. You might as well live it up. Well, you wouldn't have to draw that conclusion. But does the doctrine of original sin actually function as a depressant on human effort? Or let me just mention a couple of others. Somebody might say, the Christian emphasis upon the suffering of Jesus, what do you make of that? Well, somebody, I've got passages I can read to you. You'll have to trust me, but if you want them, I'll read them. Would say, no, don't read them. Okay. You trust me. Would say that when the Christian focuses so decisively on the suffering of Jesus, that Christian becomes less concerned about the suffering of other people. It's the suffering of this one person. You kind of focus on that and the blood of the Lamb and all that stuff, and somehow I don't really get involved. You can't be helping someone when you're going to church. I mean, which will you do? I think I'm putting that rather too coarsely, but there is a kind of issue there. Or another sort of general issue that you might say is that not that the Christian faith does not affect the world, but that it affects the world negatively. I have a passage here I wanted to read that suggests that the sense of threat or challenge to the world. This is a man named Morris Cohen. It's not pleasant material. The charge here is that the Christian faith does have an effect in history, but a negative effect. It's not Marx's charge that it causes people to doze off. It's the opposite. It energizes people, but in the wrong way. So just listen to this. The fierce spirit of war and hatred is not, of course, entirely due to religion. That's generous. but religion has made a duty of hatred. It preached crusades against Mohammedans and forgave atrocious sins to encourage indiscriminate slaughter of Greek Orthodox as well as Mohammedan populations. It also preached crusades against Albigenses, Waldenses, and the Hussite Bohemians. Cruel persecution and intolerance are not accidents, but grow out of the very essence of religion, namely its absolute claims. So long as religion claims to have an absolute, supernaturally revealed truth, all other religions are sinful errors. Well, that's strong stuff. You get the logic of the claim that if I was just here by myself, I wouldn't be talking this loudly. We'd have a reasonable conversation. But since I speak for God, I can do anything I want to. And I have an obligation even. So what do we say to that? You know, it's tough stuff. And then the kingdom on the left, the kingdom on the right. God does have a concern for society, but that's the left hand, and we're living in a right-handed universe, apparently. So that's a particularly Lutheran quirk, maybe. But all of this is under the rubric of, what does it profit a person to have an intensified self and to have lost the world? Maybe lose is a little strong, but to have diminished the world, that's the charge. I guess I'm sort of inclined to pause and see if this is okay so far. I mean, if there's anything that clicks for you, I want to try to respond to it by talking about the personal work of Jesus and how that affects our life in the world. That's my second half. What are you thinking about?
An answer, perhaps, to all of these questions.
Yeah. Okay. You want to stay for the second half then?
Yes. Going through best friends.
Let me just see if I... Does the question seem put? Does it seem poised?
It's clear.
Yeah. You thought of it a while ago, actually,
yes.
And you're just hanging on. Yeah, I understand.
Yes. So it seems to me especially pregnant in the United States of 1987, where every element of the culture, at least as some read it, reinforces individualism to the detriment of community and society and world. So that religion is not the only culprit here, but religion is being reinforced by everything else in the society. Think about individuals.
Of course, you could argue that religion does exacerbate it. It doesn't create it, but since I've got this personal relationship with God, it kind of taps into that individualism and heightens it. Well, I sense some willingness to get on with it, but...
Look, as a feminist, to me, add to your point about the suffering, that many women bought into that and became suffering servants rather than all of that intensified.
Indeed. That would be a very important feminist form of this critique. Yeah. Well, let me make a stab at it. Now, what I want to do is to talk about the person and work of Jesus. And this kind of relates back to the second day when we had the question in front of us, does faith make good sense? And one of the charges then that we were looking at was that the doctrine of the person and work of Christ is just full of contradictions. Was Jesus a person who had two heads, one was omniscient and one was not? Remember that stuff? So I'm kind of still, this applies to that too, I think the Christian claim is that an adequate understanding of history is finally incomplete without a Christology. That the secret to history, the meaning of history, the significance of history, the difference to a doctrine of history is to be found in the personal work of Christ. Of course, it has to double back to the world. You have to get the point forward. So I have to ask you to kind of hold your breath a little bit, because I want to begin with this doctrine of the personal work. And my inclination is to start with the work of Christ. Traditional Christian Lutheran dogmatics go the other way. They spend a long time. If you go to the library and read the dogmatics books, they're all safely on the shelf still. My lectures don't seem to be... Well, I guess they're so complete you don't need to read the dogmatics. But anyway, the emphasis is usually first on figuring out who Jesus was, and then almost as an afterthought, did he do anything? I think that's unfortunate. I prefer Schleiermacher's formulation when he says, we will say about the person of Christ what we need to say in order to say what we want to say about the work of Christ. Or as Melanchthon put it, to know Christ is to know his benefits. So this is a less speculative, I think, a less speculative. What did Jesus do? And I suggest three criteria kind of to bear in mind here. This is right over here. Let's speak about the person of Jesus in such a way that we do not compromise the unity of God. That's the first point. Many times, I don't know if you've run into this, but many times we speak about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, work, in such a way that we really imply that there was an angry, or at least, well, yes, angry and unloving, virtually, God, and then Jesus is the loving God, and you really have a split in God. And I think that this will not do. Somehow God must be one. If you have two gods, you don't have any God. God must have God's act together. Would you like a God who is kind of unsure of God's self in a fundamental sense? I don't think you want that. I mean, that wouldn't give you the unconditioned. That wouldn't give you a sense of commitment. Here I am, God, what's going on lately? That wouldn't work. Quickly, two other points. Yet we want to talk about some kind of decisiveness. You could have a unity that was kind of a quiescent or dead unity. The unity of a long nap. God is not napping through the universe. Something's happened. Not such a thing is happening as God is being changed and split up. Not that kind of happening. But there's got to be something going on. Something really got settled. It was finished, was the language, you remember. Something got settled in Jesus. So we have to be able to talk about that. And then thirdly, it seems to me it's important to talk about the work of Christ in such a way that the human is truly engaged. It's not just off in the sky. It's not just over there somewhere, but that the human is truly engaged. Now, I want to offer a little formulation which is influenced by my reading of Alfred North Whitehead, but is not Whitehead's own statement at all. I don't know if those of you who were here yesterday remembered my drawing of an event. Do you remember that? It was an event looks like this, an X. Right. And what I meant by that was there's all this stuff coming into the event, and then there's the event itself, and then there's all this stuff flowing out of this event. And that was the analysis of a human event. You know, here's my Norwegian background. Here's the fact that I can't play golf without hooking the ball. Here's the fact that my parents put high expectations. All that stuff's flowing in to make some decision. And here's all the consequences flowing into the next moment. And history is a series of X's connecting. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. Now I'm talking about God. God is an X. God is an event. God is happening. God is alive. I don't expect to get a big argument about that. Nobody's going to say God is an X, of course. But it's just a diagram, friends. God, the universe is the event of God. We are living in God right now. We're happening to God. God is experiencing this. This is God's Eden. And tomorrow morning, right through the night. That's what omnipresence means, you see. Now, all of this is coming into God. There are differences, though. I'm not just saying God is the biggest X of the, But there's a very big difference. I think I can make this point. We start as dependent and given passive creatures. I formulate that by saying we are, first of all, body. You don't choose your body. Now, you can say, I could affect my body. But there's a sort of givenness to the body. No, you can't do much about your... Well, you can do quite a bit, but you can't choose not to have your body.
That's true.
Yeah, right. Thank you. Even great music. But God is spirit. We are, first of all, bodies trying to be a spirit. Trying to create something. A lot of us doze through life and we just stay as bodies. Our call is to develop some kind of spirit to us, some kind of spirituality, some kind of freedom, some kind of initiative. God is calling us into that. That's not my subject tonight. My subject is that God is, first of all, spirit, and God is trying to have a body. God wants this world as God's body. God enters this world personally, becomes one with, and there's no, I don't know how to account for the particularity of Jesus of Nazareth. It could have been somebody down the street. There's some arbitrariness. You can do something with the fullness of time. You can talk about Roman roads, and you can talk about the Greek language, when the time was full, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. You know, you can do some, but there's some radicality, and there's some contingency there, but you can't finally explain why Jesus. But God was seeking to deal with this world, to enter this world and become one with it. I like the formulation of Herbert Richardson in his book, Toward an American Theology, where he talks about that in creation, God is already for us. In incarnation, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And in the Holy Spirit, God is in us. God's purpose is to be for us, to be with us, and to be in us. Now, the decisive move there, and this is, of course, particularly stressed by Lutheran faith, I think, is in the Christology. In the person of Jesus, God identifies God's self emphatically, unconditionally. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. Now, God loved us in creation, but God hadn't become one with us. There's some sense in which God is still not yet incarnate. I know some Old Testament scholars talk about God as prone to incarnate, you know, sort of on the way. I think that's helpful, but there's still a decisiveness to this moment. God has linked God's self. God cannot turn back. Do you remember that passage from Kierkegaard? It is no weakness with God that God, we can always seem to turn back. We can say, I made the commitment to you, but check on me tomorrow. I mean, we'll see how it goes. God's commitment is absolute. God will not, God cannot turn back. That's why Paul has in Romans, who is to judge? God has already judged. God has judged the world in Christ. Now, I would think that there are two ways to put this. Hope I'm not going on too long at this point, but it is kind of crucial. There are two ways to put this. One is to put it just in terms of creation itself. Even had there been no sin, God wanted to join God's self to creation. I believe that. In a remarkable sermon a year and a half ago, Roy Harrisville, for example, who is known, some of you know Roy, who is known to stress the moral problem, moved right into that metaphysical problem, and he formulated that for the chapel audience. God would have come, even had there been no sin, to join God's self to the world in Christ. So there's a metaphysical side to this. There's also a moral side. Because of sin, there's a great challenge to God's love. There's some kind of question, there's some kind of dispute for God. What will God do with this sinful world? I don't think there's a sense in which God's resolve is shaken. But there's at least a problem for God. I mean, I think that Hosea passage puts it so well. There is anger. There is turbulence within God. There is a sense in which God is frustrated with this world. So that challenges God's will. God's will is already here in creation, coming into this event. God is for us. There's grace in creation, the gift of creation, the gift of life. But it's challenged by sin. What will I do with this sinful world? What will I do with this people? God's decision, God resolves that decision and takes everything we can do, enters sin, takes sin upon God's self, enters death, and reaffirms God's commitment to creation in the resurrection. So that's what I want to call that now an actual absolute. Can I get those two words out? There's too much on this board, I think, but we're talking about actuality. That is, in a sense, I want to say, but God is not actual. God's absolute in creation, but God's not yet fully actual until God becomes incarnate. And we're actuality seeking an absolute. So the actual and the absolute come together, and in Christ you have the actual absolute, the absolute who is actual. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. We need some permanence in our lives. We need an absolute. God needs temporality. God doesn't need an absolute. God is the absolute. But God seeks a temporal, an actual other, and joins God's self to that one. That's a Christology, I think, that would make sense of these criteria. This emphasis on the unity of God. This is the same God all the way through, but there's development, there's something decisive. And, of course, then out in this, here's where the human would come in. Now God gives that to the world, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're called to enter into that actual absolute. Now that's the work of Christ that I would like to formulate. And I said that we need to say about the person of Christ what's necessary in order to support that. Obviously, God has to be fully present in this Christ. Otherwise, this whole thing is off. You've got to have God fully present. I don't think we can deal adequately with the issues of Christology, but I want to say this. I think a lot depends on how you define the doctrine of God. And I tried to develop, not very adequately, I think, but the idea that God has limited God's self, you remember that notion? In the creation of freedom, God has given genuine power. I think that God has limited God's self, so we're not talking about how you can combine omnipotence and how you can combine very limited potence in the human being. Jesus does not always get his way. I think the crucifixion is a notable example. The crucifixion is not an instance of suicide. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem, but we killed him. He didn't kill himself. There's a sense in which God has given up God's omnipotence already in creation, but in a sense, the more manifestly in incarnation. This Jesus is at the hands of human beings. So I would like to say that I think the problem of how you can get the human and the divine together, this is an apologetics problem, an issue for the dialogue with faith and unfaith. How you can get the human and the divine together is, that problem is helped, is addressed by the sense of already back in creation, the limitation of God. The second thing I would want to add is, it's very important, I think, to talk about this as a sense in which it is the same God who is present in all of us. The God who is present in Jesus is not a different God from the God who is present in us and the God who is present in the atheist. Not a different God. Secondly, I think it's important to say that this God, I'm talking about how the human and the divine are there, this divinity of Christ becomes co-constitutive. I don't have much more room left here, but in most of our cases, the human is the constitutive and we have a sense of the divine. Maybe some people have no sense of the divine. That'd be an interesting subject. I'm not sure if that's quite true, but some people seem not to have a sense. But even in us, maybe the mystic is an exception. Maybe the mystic feels that God is co-constitutive with him or her, although that's usually a passing thing. You know, it's there and it's gone. The word of the Lord came to me and it's gone. And even the mystic experience is probably not an enduring experience. But for Jesus, there is an acceptance of the divine in such a way that there is a co-constitutive. We may want to talk more about that. The divine and the human come together to constitute this person. And then it's the choice of God. Now, if Jesus had sinned, somebody asks that question all the time, what if Jesus had sinned? I think the answer that I would give is that God would have found another human being. I don't know why that would be a problem. I mean, it would be a problem, but God would not be completely defeated by that. It's got to be possible to say, I think it's got to be possible to say that Jesus could have sinned, otherwise he's not a real human being. So I think you have to say that much. Let me again pause now. I want to get this back into the world now. What difference, what we're saying so far is that the issue of history, maybe I can take another minute on this. The meaning of history is linked in the actual and the absolute coming together. And I put a little chart over here. I think everybody has seen that, and it's very clear. I don't get a lot of respect here, but this is the metaphysical problem that Jesus addresses. Right here, you see it there. For the self, for example, the free self is a synthesis of necessity and possibility. We get into problems because we give up either our possibility or our necessity. Tillich has written about this beautiful in the book, The Courage to Be. I give up my possibility. I say I'm just stuck where I am. I can't do anything. I'm just part of the environment. I give up my possibility. Or I become romantic and I just reach for possibility. I can do anything. I can do this. It's ridiculous. I lose my necessity. And then my necessity snaps back and pulls me back. We are a synthesis of necessity and possibility. It's a terrible problem to know what to do with your necessity and your possibility. And at the same time, worse yet, you've got to relate to a world. Now, the free self in the world, and I don't know if you remember the first day I put the sketch of the modern period with self and world. Descartes over here, to know is to know yourself. I cannot doubt that I'm a self. The one thing I'm sure of is that I'm a self. That's one tradition in the modern world. The thing you can be sure, not that there's a world, but that you're a self. The world might be imaginary, but I know I'm myself. There are a lot of people that function that way. On the other hand, there's that whole tradition that says we don't know what a self is, but we know what sense experiences are. And the self is probably just an interesting combination of sense experiences. The modern world is caught in this terrible dialectic. Shall we affirm the self or shall we affirm the world? Well, how are they together? They're together in history. And what history is looking for is an absolute. Some place where it can find its rest and yet not just find its death. A heaven that is just death, a heaven that is just sleep, is not a heaven. History is looking for some kind of fulfillment. There's a Latin phrase that says it's just right. Non possa peccare. In heaven, you are not able to sin. You're not just back to Eden. You're lifted into, it's life, it's real life, but it's life without contingency of sin. You can't sin. You're looking for an absolute that will bring your life to rest, but not to death. We're more alive in heaven, not less alive. But we're not in the contingency of being able to sin. This is what the actual absolute offers, is this sense of fulfillment. Finally, we get God and history together. We've got necessity and possibility, we've got self and world, we've got history and God, now we've got them together in Jesus of Nazareth. That's the claim that Christian faith in Christ entails. Let me pause there. I kind of went fast on that. Then I want to double that back to the world now. What difference does it make when we're back here in this world? Well, I've said it often to myself. Do you see a remarkable resemblance? He's carrying a little more weight than I
am. Take off the glasses.
Anything on the person and work of Christ that you want? Does this just disappear? You see what I'm trying to drive at? How all of history and all the quest of all these anxious selves and the trouble of trying to live in this world, and we're seeking some kind of permanence that's not just abolition of time. So many ancient religions solve the problem of time by abolishing time. Time is not real. This God is really in time. Has now become actual. God has found a body in the body of Jesus. And now wants to find a body in our bodies. The Holy Spirit wants to be in us. I mean, that really gives significance to history, but it's not just ordinary history anymore. It's history that's been claimed by God. I think that's the nature of the Christian claim. That's the Christian doctrine of history, I think. It may be very imperialistic, very arrogant maybe, but I think that's what we believe about history. Well, maybe I should just try to make this turn back into the world, and then maybe there'll be things you want to come with there. Okay. And I want to keep this question, we may run out of time, but keep that there. Why do we get it wrong so often? Because I think the faith, the logic of the faith is one thing, and the logic of our lives is often another thing. I'm trying to outline the logic of the faith this evening, but I wouldn't claim that our lives line up with that very well. Once again, the world. Well, what difference does it make that you're in here? What difference does it make for your life in the world? Quickly, I would say it makes a number of differences. The person that has helped me the most here is James Gustafson, the distinguished ethicist at the University of Chicago, and I particularly like his little book, one of his first books, entitled Can Ethics Be Christian? Please notice the title. It's not, you can see the point. Augustus is not saying that all ethics are Christian or something, but is there any Christian distinctive element in ethics? And his answer is yes, but he certainly doesn't claim that one must be Christian. I want to claim with Gustafson that it makes a difference, and I've put a few words here. Possibility, gratitude, instruction, dependence, could add others. Let me just comment on a couple of those, and you may want to add others. And of course, this ties right into what Terry and David have been doing, very much into their emphasis, I think, on the Jesus as the special, with special concern for the oppressed and the impoverished. Possibility. Now, I don't think this word possibility belongs to Schuller. I don't think we should let Schuller own the word. I hope that's not offensive to anyone, but when I mention the word possibility and try to lay claim to it, people say, ah, Schuller. Well, I suppose I have to bear that risk, but God is creating possibilities for us. The Christian is aware of new possibilities. The Christian is not a pessimist. The Christian believes that God is active. Look at this God, my goodness, look at this God coming right into life. There's all sorts of things we can do. We're not alone in this life. It's not a hopeless existence. Rather than saying we can't do anything, I do have to ask, why do we get it wrong? I mean, I grant that we do get it wrong, but rather than saying we can't do anything, let's wait for heaven, we have a new empowerment. God has created actual possibilities for us. God is calling us ahead. Relationships that have seemed impossible, maybe there's a new glimmering of possibility. Maybe this sounds terribly romantic, But I think it's part of the bearing of Christian faith on Christian life, that there is a discipleship, there is a possibility given to us. Other words here, the motivation of gratitude, there is a power to that, it seems to me. We're not just playing a tit-for-tat kind of game, but there is a sense in which we feel that welling up of gratitude. That's the sense in which the Christian life is an indicative life, the power of the is. It's just sort of welling up. God has blessed you. God has forgiven you. You're not negotiating with God. You can't negotiate with this God. This God has settled something. But you're grateful. And you love because he first loved you, not to pay God back, but because that's affected you. That's changed your life. I'd like to pause on the word instruction. The biblical people have certainly been working on instruction. Torah, the commands of Jesus, the call to discipleship. I think it's very important not to give that up. I'd just like to add my word from the systematic theology side. That's challenged some. But I think it's very important. If you love someone, you want to know what that person wants. I mean, it's not just enough to say, love God and do what you please. You need help. People out of love do strange and puzzling things. We hurt each other out of love. We need instruction. We need direction. We need guidance. And that comes in the God relationship, it seems to me. I think there's a heightening. I certainly believe in a natural law. I think all people have a relationship with God. And that God is calling all people in that relationship ahead. That's the point of a natural ethic. But I think there is a heightening in it. Again, I'd use a word like intensification. There's something extra. And it's not just a quantitative extra. Maybe you could argue that in the gift of creation, you already sense that you're human together and you need each other and we need to cooperate. That's a sort of natural ethic. But you certainly wouldn't get, if a person asked you for your coat, give him your cloak as well, or turn the other cheek. You wouldn't get those kinds of materials, I think, out of a natural ethic. There's an instruction. There's an intensification. There's a call to sacrifice. I think the secret here is one's identity has been established. I know who I am in this God relationship. I know who I am. And therefore, I don't have the insecurity. In a sense, I have nothing to lose. I can expose, I can take a chance. I can be more vulnerable. So there is an additional factor there. Sense of dependence on God. Let me pause there again. I sense the fact that you've been awfully patient in letting me talk here. Maybe you'd like to come back on some of those elements. What difference does it make, at least these differences, I would want to say. That we have a sense of new possibility, we have an empowering gratitude, we have an intensification of instruction, and we have a sense of our dependence. We depend on God, we don't depend simply on our own resources. Well, I think I do have a theology of the cross right here. The suffering of God, God taking upon God's self, everything. The hiddenness of God is another thing, though. What I want to say to that is two things. One is the point about ambiguity. God can never be objectified and just locked up. Jesus is ambiguous. You can certainly look at Jesus and not see God. We often romanticize that and say, if only I lived with Jesus, if only I walked with the disciples, it would have been all clear. I don't think at all. Certainly quite possible to be there and not. So there's always that ambiguity. The second thing I want to say is that there is a terrific amazement. The hiddenness of God is, how can God possibly act as God has acted? How can God love me as God loves me in Christ? I don't think we should let the hiddenness of God undercut that. There's enough puzzle and mystery in life without saying, gee, we don't know where God is. God's in some shadowy mountain up there. No, God is on the earth hanging on the cross. We know. We shouldn't back away from that. The hiddenness of God does not imply we don't know God's will and God's action in history. No man has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made God known.
I guess it's a paradox.
I think there's a paradox of the love of God here, but we shouldn't back away from the love of God decisively. So,
what about God's presence or reality in the Old Testament? Did that fit in at all? Was he God then too, incarnate? Maybe?
I think so. I think God was certainly. That's why I said God is first of all spirit. There's the identity of God is found in God's spiritness. The identity of the human is found in the sense in the givenness of the body. When I become senile, you'll still be able to recognize me. I'll still laugh the same way. My givenness is who I am. God's givenness is God's spirit, and that's there from the beginning, but God is seeking to become flesh. I do want the unity of God here. Now, the bell was ringing. That's 5 minutes. Maybe we can take a couple of those five. That's what that means, I think. Right, the bell just rang. A lot of stuff to work on here, but I'd like to ask you to help me with this last question. Let's say you were tired, I don't know if you're generous enough or tired enough to say, this looks pretty good, maybe a little too simple, but it looks fairly good. Kind of attractive. But why isn't the Christian religion that way? Why isn't your local church, if you don't want to talk about your local church, but I mean, what gets us off the track here? Maybe that's hidden this question away, but what do you come up with there? I have some clues or punches, but what do you think? I mean, we aren't often intensifying the self. We aren't often turning back into the world with a new sense of possibility and a new empowerment. Unless I'm wrong. But the critique of the feminist, the critique of the atheist is convincing often because we are. This news is too good.
Yeah, or in order to deal with ourselves, we have to posit that out there and keep it out there.
We push it away, we objectify it. I think that's a very important suggestion. Well, we realistically need to stop. Tomorrow I want to talk about the question, the future of faith. Where do we go now? What are the issues? What is the process? How can we carry this faith forward in a winsome, in an effective way? It's a strategy question, really. It's a tactics question. So that'll be my topic tomorrow. Keep that other question there, though, please. We've started with it at the end here. Why did we get it wrong? How can we get it right more often?